If you have your Bibles and want to turn in John chapter 1 this morning, in John chapter 1, we're going to be looking again at who is Jesus. And we'll be unpacking more application as we go forward. But three applications I would say I would hope that we could think through would be, do you really know Him? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? And those are three applications I want to keep before you as we keep going forward on these things. It's one thing to know. It says the demons know and they shudder. That's what it says in James. And it's another to say you have faith and believe, but do you love Him? And that sort of brings you all the way home in the relationship. But let me read for us in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. The title of our sermon today is, He is Our Flesh. This is God's Word. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come, and you will see. So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for what a great treasure the Word of God is. Lord, that you have preserved for us these very words, these early interactions with the disciples that Christ had. Lord, that we might know you. And Lord, that is our goal this morning. We pray your Spirit would pour out on each person here, that they could hear the words of life, that they could know, they could believe, and that they could love the God who saves and keeps. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would know you, Lord, and that we would be changed by that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we come to this text, and we've titled it, He is Our Flesh, because for Christ to come, and for Him to come and be the Word, and the Word was in the beginning, it was God, it was with God, as we saw last week. It says in verse 14, of this chapter of 51 verses that Jesus dwelt among us. The Greek word there that he actually tabernacled among us, which the tabernacle would be the temporary temple of the Old Testament, this huge tent that they would set up with the Holy of Holies and an entranceway and all the things that they were supposed to exercise and worship under the ceremonial law, is that that very tabernacle in the Old Testament meant that Christ, that God, was with His people. And so Christ is with His people. And that's what the coming of Christ means. But John the Baptist, who has been baptizing, you know, in this story, it's remarkable that John the Baptist points out Jesus in the crowd twice in this chapter, and he says, "There is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God." And so as the believing Israelites would witness this moment and see that this man who's preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, people are coming for this water baptism, and this repentance and this call to faith. And of course, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophet that would come and do that. He would make the way. He'd be the forerunner for Jesus. And he says, "Here is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what does that tell us? That Jesus is the Lamb of God that fulfills all the ceremonial law. Everything in the Old Testament that pointed up to this. And if I were to take you back to Genesis and you were to see where, in Exodus, where Israel is enslaved to Egypt, God calls Moses at 80 years old to go be the Savior of the Israelite nation. To go in and confront Pharaoh on 10 different ways, and the plagues would come, and finally he would say, "That's it. There's going to be a death angel sweep through Egypt and kill the firstborn of everyone. But Israel, you put blood over your doorposts. The blood of a lamb over your doorposts, and this angel will pass over your house, and you will be saved." All of that pointing to the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Passover celebrated by Jesus and His disciples. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's why we can say that Ezekiel and Isaiah and King David and Moses and Adam, all of them had to be Christians to be saved. They had to look forward to the Christ coming, the Lamb of God. In this great book that some of us are reading in the Sunday school class that we meet back here, if you want to join us, I would tell you it's probably one of my top three favorite books that I've ever read in my life. And this is about my third or fourth time reading it, called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you haven't read it, you should have it in your library. But J.I. Packer covers so many very important themes, and one thing he covers in the early part of his chapter, explaining who God is and who Jesus is, he says, who was Jesus? He was born to die. He was born to die. And anytime we talk about the coming of Christ at Christmas, you know, it doesn't fit very well with our, you know, soft, cuddly view of Christmas, of the little baby lying in the manger. You cannot think about the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, without the death of Jesus and the purpose for which He came. He came to die because my sin is that bad and your sin is that bad that it required the death penalty. So the five things that we see this morning, first of all, Jesus is the Lamb of God. What I see here in John chapter 1 is that there's an amazing amount of material here. I could probably preach on this text for like the next 10 weeks easy, because the interaction of the disciples and all the things that go on. But this morning our focus is simply the five names used for Jesus to help us get to know who Jesus is. Not to get to know Nathanael or Peter or even Andrew, who brought his brother Peter. What a great name. Wish all of us were Andrews. But he's the Lamb of God, born to die. That says two things about us in application. It says our sin is that bad, and our God is that merciful and loving. Is that he would send his own son to be the Lamb that would fulfill all the prophecy in the Old Testament. He would be the sacrificial Lamb that would die for your sin and mine. This is all throughout the Scriptures. There was an elder in the church I'd pastored before. I didn't have an opportunity to get to know this guy till later in life after he was semi-retired. But he was in the top 10 wealthiest men in the state of Tennessee. He even set up a foundation to pay for seminary students to go on scholarship to RTS for decades. He even bought the land. He just wrote a check to buy 5 acres for the church, and now the church sits on land that's $12 million. This man was used by God in so many ways. He was a great example of like Abraham or Job, who was a wealthy man that God used powerfully. And Mr. Sells would come to Sunday night worship, which was my assignment for 5 years. I was sort of pastoring the older church inside the big church. And so every Sunday night I preached to people twice my age, about a crowd of 40 or 50. And Mr. Sells would always say, "Let's sing those blood hymns." Because we did, you know, you could call out your favorite hymn. It was more low church, you might say, on Sunday night. But he always wanted to sing those blood hymns. You know, how many hymns in a great hymnal are all about the blood of Jesus? Because that's all I have. That's all I have to wash away my sin, is the blood of Jesus. Secondly, he is the Messiah. You know, it's recognized early here with Andrew and Peter that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, which sounds so much like Peter's confession of faith later. About halfway through Luke, when Jesus stops and says, "Who do they say that I am?" And these people have all these ideas about who Jesus is. He's maybe a prophet that's reappeared or something of that nature. But who do you say that I am? And you see, that's really the question. It starts with you as an individual. Who do you say that I am? Whether you're a 9-year-old girl or a 31-year-old man or whatever. Today, sitting here, who do you say I am? These men understood that he was the Christ. I even as I start to think about this, I am not so sure that the typical view I've had is that these disciples came to saving faith later in the gospel or maybe here in John 1. But no, I would say it's possible they were Old Testament believers waiting on Jesus. They were Christians before Christ came. Perhaps. They believed quickly. These Jews embraced Jesus. You are the Messiah. When they heard he was the Lamb of God. And I don't know if you caught this in the story. It's quite remarkable. But you could see how cousin John the Baptist could be jealous. All right, those of us in ministry know this very well. When we have followers following our ministry and someone else shows up in town and they jump ship and go to that other ministry, that makes us angry. Okay, just a little confession here on the minister's part. Makes us angry, right? Well, John had a following. He had his own disciples. Guess what happens when Jesus shows up? They jump ship. They're like, "Hey, I'm going to follow him now, okay? If this is the Christ, if this is the Lamb of God." But John the Baptist wasn't jealous. He said, "This is what it's all about for you to find Christ. This is what it's all about for you to find the Messiah." And the Messiah is a loaded term. You can do a word study yourself, and it means the anointed one. It's the one that you know, when God would choose a king, he would anoint him or a priest, and see they would have oil poured on their head. And, you know, David was anointed to be the king after Saul. He was chosen as a shepherd boy when the prophet came. And Jesse brought his sons, and he thought, well, surely one of my older, more mature, you know, solid young men will be the king. But no, the boy out with the sheep, he's the one that we're going to make king. King of Israel, king of my people. This is all loaded with Paul. I mean, David is a type. He is a man after God's own heart. He rules with justice and righteousness most of his reign. God comes to David and said, I'm going to set your son on your throne forever. That was an unconditional covenant promise that Christ would come. He would be the Christ. What does this mean for us? But he is the one that is chosen. It's apart from us. We had nothing to do with this. God chose to send his son to be the one who would pay for our sins. He could have let us pay for our sins. But no, he chose his son. And what should that do in our hearts but move us to worship? You know, in this book we're reading by Packer on Knowing God today, we talked about, real quickly, I'll tell you, my favorite page is, it talks about the double purpose of God's wisdom and providence in our lives. That often we can't understand what's going on with us or why it's happening. If we've read enough of this Bible, we know that it says, well, everything that happens is to His glory. Well, what if my sister gets cancer? How's that glorify God? Right? We can't always connect the dots. We can't understand how terrible things. But yet, as Packer goes on to teach, there's a double purpose there. Just as God worked in Joseph's life, who was sold into slavery at the end of Genesis, that later Joseph would forgive his brothers who betrayed him. And he would welcome them with open arms, and he would be kind to them and love them. And he would literally save the Israelite nation by bringing him to the rich land of Egypt to survive the famine. And that's how they ended up in Egypt to begin with in the book of Genesis. There's a double purpose there. God's working in Joseph's heart. He's working the greater purpose of giving us the Israelite nation, who would be the holy seed that would bring us Jesus, the Redeemer. This is how God works. The double purposes in your life and mine, even when we can't see it. He's called the Son of God. What does that mean? He's the Son of God. He is certainly the, you know, God's Son who has come. And, you know, how would these men know this? How would they be able to profess this without some knowledge of the gospel in the Old Testament? The book of Isaiah and all of the gospels that speak of a coming Jesus, that speak of a coming Messiah. We think of Isaiah this time of year. We had lessons and carols. We would read, you know, chapter 9, verse 6, and we would read the verses that would speak of a virgin would have a child. Right? And so you could see how the people in the Old Testament could have sort of a vague, limited understanding of what's coming, just as today we look at heaven and we say, well, I don't understand everything about heaven. And we need to press ourselves to look at what the Scripture says about heaven and think about heaven. Just as the people in the Old Testament knew that the Son of God would come. He would be the King of Israel, fulfilling this promise to David, what we call the Davidic covenant, this promise to David that he would be the king. And what would that mean for us? Is that he would be the Son of God, revealing the power of God. There's nothing more powerful than God, and so God's Son is going to be the one who displays his power. And of course, he does that in the next chapter of John where he changes water to wine. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he's also the king. You know, God made a promise and he kept it. That's what the Bible's about. That means God is trustworthy. That means you and I can trust him with tomorrow and with our future, even when we don't understand all those things. Maybe we don't understand why God made us this short or this tall or made us born in that family. We maybe don't understand physical challenges or academic challenges or career challenges. But God had a dual purpose in that, just as he did in sending his son and sending the king of Israel. But the last one there, the Son of Man. The title of the sermon this morning is, He is Our Flesh, because Calvin uses this phrase. And when John Calvin is talking about the Gospel of John here, he's trying to show us that the phrase Son of Man is one that brings it home even further to say that Jesus is really a person. You know, this is where we get into Christology, the study of who is Christ. And if you're familiar with the creeds in the church, like the Apostles' Creed of the 2nd century, the Nicene Creed of the 4th century, and Athanasius' Creed, and you know, these creeds that were written were often in response to heresy in the early church. And most heresies go back to simply defining this question that we're studying. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because you could see how, as people began to wrap their mind around it, who is Jesus? Well, he was God. And some came up with all sorts of imaginary ideas that maybe he was just a spirit. Maybe he was just, you know, sort of embodied, but just kind of walking around. And all these creeds are in response to that. And if you notice that the creeds are Trinitarian, they spell who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Holy Ghost is, so we can understand the Trinity. And so the church was always going back to orthodoxy, good Christology, defining who is Jesus. And all of this, you know, I actually wrote three outlines for this sermon. I couldn't decide on which one to use. I stuck with my first one. But know that Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. Is that He is fully God and He is fully man. He is also referred to here as the son of Joseph. He's from Nazareth. Did you get that where Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Some of you know about the prejudices in your life, right? Have you ever been, you know, experienced prejudice like, oh, you're from Tennessee, or you're from West Virginia. Oh, you're from California. You know, we have all kinds of stereotypes, don't we? And so, come out of Nazareth? Yes, son of Joseph, which means the person of Jesus, he really was a person. He really was our flesh. He's the son of Mary, the virgin, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. But in his personhood, he was also the son of God. And it's been said by theologians and, you know, heard this in seminary more than once, that we will never completely wrap our minds around the Trinity. But go read Ephesians chapter 1 and tell me there's not a Trinity. Read the whole Gospel of John and see that there's a Trinity in the first three chapters. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 3 and explained His purposes and what He does. That's the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Father who out of love sent His Son. And He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians, and that His Spirit is that promise to us. But the person of Jesus was really a person. He was from Joseph, he was from Mary the Virgin, and he was the Son of God. He was fully God and fully man. Can you believe that? I like what one of my professors said once in explaining difficult things. There's just a few things that we really need to get past as we study the Scripture. You know, this simple obedience and allegiance to, if the Bible says it, then it's true. He said, you know, the Trinity or God's sovereignty and salvation and our human responsibility, that doesn't fit in your pea brain. It just doesn't fit. But it fits in your heart by faith. It fits in your heart. And if maybe today you come and you say you're a simple Christian, and I would say, why do you believe someone's death 2,000 years ago makes you scot-free? But see, we do this all the time. We trust in things. We believe in things. We believe when we turn on the light switch that the lights are going to illuminate the room. I'm sure all of you rode to church in an automobile, and I'm almost sure that 95% of you don't even know how a car works. You just know you turn the key and put it in gear and it goes forward. We put our faith as we sit down in chairs. We may not understand the molecular structure. Scientists can't understand why, well, I would say lost scientists cannot understand why the electrons circle the nucleus of the proton and the neutron. Why do the proton and neutron stay together? They say atomic glue. But I tell you the answer is in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. But Jesus is the son of Joseph, the son of Mary the Virgin. He's the Son of God. And it's interesting, when you begin to meditate on Son of God, and it leads you to Son of Man, you sort of get in this cycle. One takes you back to the other. Him saying, I really am a person. A person was necessary to be a Lamb of God to die for the sins of God's people. But there's more here. But before we get to prophecy, I want to say, Son of God, did you catch the little story there at the end? Again, we could spend so much time on this. It says to Nathanael, you know, he comes to Jesus and says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. This just is astounding to Nathanael. He's like, well, how is that possible? And I really think the way the narrative flows here is that Nathanael was really far away. I think this speaks of Jesus' omniscience, that he could actually see Nathanael even though he wasn't physically within a capable distance of the human eye. And the fact that he tells Nathanael, I saw you. He says, you saw me? You must be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Because you see, Nathanael, like these other disciples who are believing, had to know in the Old Testament, God sees all things. God knows all things. And the only way he could see him would be that he was truly the Son of God. Just as God sees all things in our lives, that nothing is hidden. We're even promised about on Judgment Day, everything will be revealed on Judgment Day. Every secret, every good deed and bad deed, as it says at the end of Ecclesiastes, will be revealed. Well, secondly, under the Son of Man, Jesus is also a prophet. The prophet Jesus. And you see, one of the things about the Son of Man phrase is this is the most common way that Jesus refers to himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He is a prophet on the scene. And these believers from the Old Testament would understand that prophets were people in the Old Testament who would help Israel navigate life, and they would navigate life as God in heaven revealed it to them, they would go and speak it to the people. The prophet Moses is the mouthpiece of God. And my office, my position in the church is not of new prophecy, but is prophetic in the sense of the Word is what I'm supposed to teach. Not myself, not anything else. But I'm supposed to tell you God's will. That's what the prophets reveal. They reveal God's will. And just as we said in the catechism question, how did Jesus execute the office of prophet? But by revealing God's will. And what's God's will? At the end of this passage, we hear these words. And this is Jesus talking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wow. How did Peter and Andrew and Nathanael hear that? How would they hear that? As people who knew the Old Testament. If you go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to Israel at one point. Why was it changed to Israel? Because, as I understand it, Israel means wrestle. All right? Jacob was a wrestler. Did you know that? He wrestled with God, and his name was changed. What does Jacob mean? It doesn't mean you can't name your sons that. Jacob means deceiver. I have a nephew named Deceiver. I mean, Jacob. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel, where the Israelite nation would come. God made a promise to Abraham. He continued it with Isaac. He continued it with Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And on we go throughout the Old Testament. Well, you see, a good Israelite would know the story. That what happened there is there was a dream that Jacob had, and there were angels going up and down this ladder. And so what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is he's saying, "Oh, you believe because I saw you under a fig tree. That blew your socks off. Guess what? You will see greater things than these." Now, I learned about Jacob and the angels through Huey Lewis, a rock singer in the 80s. He talked about Jacob's ladder. Now, Huey Lewis didn't understand Jacob's ladder, but he sung about it. Okay? Jesus is saying, "I'm the ladder to heaven. I'm the ladder." And these angels going up and down represented that Christ has come, and that Christ is the Lamb of God, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. And now heaven is open. Now heaven is accessible through the One who is the way, the truth, and the life. Craig Blomberg writes some great commentary on the parables. He goes on to say, I'll just throw this in for as a bonus. He says, when we study the incarnation of Jesus and His mission on earth, His mission was a contagious holiness. A contagious holiness is that Christ would come and save us to make us holy, so that we might carry out His mission and do His will. You see, it's not just pray the sinner's prayer, walk the aisle, I got my ticket to heaven, I do what I want now. But know that Christianity is the truth that all of our sins are washed away by His mercy and grace, by His atonement, and that God transforms us as a result. He makes us like Him, and we carry out His mission because He is our flesh and He has come as prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray.